If you have your Bible with you, I'd invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 20. Second book of the Bible. Opens with Genesis, goes for 50 chapters, and then we get to Exodus. So Exodus chapter 20, that's where we're going to be today. How many of us have been to England? My family? That's it. If you were to visit England, you would find the country is peppered with these glorious cathedrals, right? The churches where the various bishops of the Church of England preside. One such cathedral is Norwich Cathedral. It's in Norwich on the east coast of England. It's breathtaking just to look at photographs of it. This amazing building, construction of it began right about 1,000 years ago. Well, it turns out that at the Norwich Cathedral, attendance isn't what it used to be. So, last year they decided to install a helter skelter. That's this thing here. Okay, a helter skelter is a tower which has a slide wrapped around the outside of it. You climb upstairs on the inside, and then you have this amazing slide back down. This is the device which was the inspiration for the Beatles song with the same name. Now, to commemorate installing the helter skelter, the Right Reverend Jonathan Meyrick delivered his sermon from the top of the helter skelter. His sermon was on the importance of smiles. And he pointed out, folks, God is a tourist attraction. At the end of the sermon, he wrapped it up by singing Words by the Bee Gees. You know, it's only words, and words are all I have to take your breath away. Now, many people thought this was a great idea, right? Although there were some who complained that this might not be appropriate in church. Okay, to those whiners, the bishop reminded them of the cathedral in Rochester. Rochester is a suburb of London. They have a glorious cathedral too. Like Norwich, times have been hard, but the church has come up with a plan for how to get people through the door. Last summer, they converted the sanctuary of the church into a miniature golf course. According to the Archbishop of Canterbury, the head of the Church of England, the head of the Anglican Church in the world, if you don't know how to have fun in cathedrals, you're not doing your job properly. Now, they also went through and they set up a museum to the moon. They have a big 20-foot inflatable model of the moon hanging in the center of their sanctuary, and people... this was on exhibit. The last showing was last night. They say more than 100,000 visitors came on the various nights to see the moon exhibit. What do you think of these ideas? I mean, they get a lot of people into the building, right? 100,000 visitors inside the cathedral. That's probably more than they had on Sunday mornings. That's more than we get in a typical Sunday. What do you think? Good idea? Bad idea? Neutral? I don't know.
Bad idea.
Faith says bad idea. What? Bad idea why?
Because that's not how church works.
Not how church works. Okay?
You're just getting them there for the wrong reason.
You're bringing them in for the wrong reason? A little bit of, maybe trying to do a little bit of bait and switch almost, huh? Maybe?
People will figure it out, though.
People will figure it out. Jess?
Like you said,
it's a building, and so maybe getting them in and getting them a message about salvation. But if they come into the building, they're supposed to God. Yeah, so if somebody's in playing putt-putt, it's not like suddenly they're going to have a salvation experience, right? Yeah.
More people that saw that God wasn't in that church.
More
going in there and seeing this.
People would go into the church and they would see this as evidence that God wasn't there. God wasn't there, so now it's just a miniature golf course. Yeah. So last week we started looking at the Ten Commandments, and we heard God tell his people, "You shall have no other gods before me." That was a commandment of who we are to worship. Today we're moving into the second command, and we're going to see that the emphasis changes to how we are to worship. So I'm going to be reading Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Quick note before we press into this. You'll notice it says, like, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. All of the Ten Commandments are in the singular. You, yourself. You, singular, shall not have any other gods. You, singular, shall not make for yourself a carved image. God isn't just addressing these commands to the community at large. He's giving them to each individual. So this is the second commandment, and we're going to take a look at it today and see what it means. As we start to look at this, I'll confess, I think this might be the most difficult of the commandments to understand and to teach. At one level, it sounds like God is just really worried about idolatry among his people. But last week we saw the first commandment prohibits idolatry just fine. So what exactly is it that's going on here in the second commandment? What makes the images different? Now let's take a look at it and see if we can figure it out. First of all, this commandment teaches us, don't try to make an image of God. It says they mustn't make a carved image. They mustn't make a likeness of anything in creation. Okay, now, hold on. Does that mean that if you have a teddy bear, you've broken the second commandment? Isn't that the likeness of something in creation? Okay, I don't think that's what he's getting at. Because, I mean, God himself is going to command that they make the Ark of the Covenant with the likeness of angels on the top of it. So to read the commandment as forbidding all images means that God is going to command them to break the commandment in just a couple of chapters for making God's own throne. Now, Islam reads the commandment that way, forbidding making all images. They're just wrong. But the language certainly sounds like you could take it that way. What this command is most clearly forbidding is trying to make an image of God. All the nations had images of their gods. The living God says, I don't want you people doing that with me. After all, when you think about it, if you have an image of something, you are reducing it to the level of that image. For example, let's say we decide, you know what, we've been singing about how almighty and powerful and stuff God is. Let's say we decide to represent God with a grizzly bear. All right, it's huge, it's powerful, it's terrifying. But then one day you're out walking around in the woods and you see a grizzly bear and it gets bitten by a snake and dies. So does God have that same kind of weakness then? Does God have a problem with snakes? Or you see a grizzly bear go on a rampage and kill some campers. Oh, is that what God is like? Or you go up to a grizzly bear and you try to have a conversation with it, and it just kind of stares at you. Maybe it snarls, but it obviously doesn't understand a word you're saying. Is that what our prayers are like? And we could do this with any image we could come up with. We cannot come up with anything that fully represents who God is and what he can do. I mean, how do you come up with an image for a God who can be everywhere all the time? At the same time, right? How do you come up with an image of God who can hold all of creation in his hand? It just can't be done. So God tells his people, gang, let me help you out here. No images. Don't even try. No images. Next up, we see God calls his people not to use images in worship. I think that gives us kind of a clue that we're on the right track in verse 5 when God says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. That's worship talk. God doesn't want us using anything as a distraction to worshiping him. You see, there's a problem with our hearts. When we use any sort of worship when we use any sort of object in our worship, that object actually becomes part of our worship, and it's very hard to separate the two. It's not hard to see how this works. There's a story in the book of Numbers where God's people were rebelling against him, and so it says that God sent poisonous snakes in among them, and people started dying of snake bites. So the people cried out to God and repented, and he provided another option. He had Moses make a bronze snake and put it up on a staff. And he told the people, if you're bitten by the snake, you could just look at this bronze serpent and live. It's actually a beautiful picture of the gospel. And Jesus says that it points to him, specifically in John 3. Anyway, this story you can read about in Numbers 21. But it turns out that's not the last time we hear about this bronze serpent. Centuries later, Hezekiah becomes king, and he's going through his whole kingdom smashing idols. And look what he finds. In 1 Kings, I think this would be 2 Kings 18, he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Why? Why would he do that? This bronze serpent that Moses had made, this symbol of salvation, why did he do that? Because until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. They gave it a name, Nehushtan, the snake lord. And in fact, archaeologists who have been looking around in ancient Judea, in Beersheba, found this that there had been this altar made. The people of God weren't supposed to make altars. They were going to have an altar. They were going to go to Jerusalem to the one altar where God had said sacrifices were allowed. But it's interesting. On this altar, the people had carved a snake into it. The assumption is that this is where they found everybody worshiping the bronze serpent, the Nehushtan. What's going on here? People had taken this symbol that God had given them for salvation, and they had turned that into an idol. If you talk to your Catholic neighbor, they may tell you they can't imagine trying to worship in a room that doesn't have stained glass windows. They'll tell you that the idea of praying without looking at a crucifix on the wall with an image of Jesus is just impossible. You can't do it. You have to be staring at the crucifix if you're going to pray. What's going on there? The stained glass windows, the crucifix have weaseled their way in and become idols in this sort of worship. If you end up going to Europe and you tour some of these great old cathedrals, you'll hear tales from the Reformation when the zealous Protestants came through the churches and were smashing statues that were in the sanctuaries. They were breaking stained glass windows. Why were they doing that? Well, they were doing that because they believed the second commandment forbade using images in worship. And that's part of why you look around most Protestant churches like this, and the room is very simple. Right? We don't have a lot of imagery, a lot of stuff like that, because we don't want anything that might steal the worship that belongs only to God. So God doesn't want his people using images in worship. Finally, we see God gets to choose how he's worshipped. When God forbids his people from using images in worship, he's doing something very important. He's claiming the right to specify how he will be worshipped. The Old Testament law actually has quite a lot to say about how God calls his people to worship him. Now, in the modern church, especially in Protestant churches, there are basically three ways that people think about what is permissible in a Sunday morning worship service. And it goes like this. Choice number one, they'll say, anything not forbidden is permitted. Okay, so for example, God says specifically, don't make an idol. Okay, so we can't use idols. But as long as we're not using idols, anything else is good. Okay? A second way is anything not required is forbidden. Right? If God doesn't explicitly say, do this in worship, then we shouldn't do it at all. Probably the most popular alternative to these is, well, you know, whatever feels right. That's probably the theological basis that most churches follow. Well, which of these is right? My answer is usually option two. Anything not required is forbidden. And I base that especially on the second commandment. People have asked over the years about doing skits in the service, for example. And I look at it and I say, you know what, I don't see anything in the scripture that permits skits. Right? I really want to honor how God calls us to worship. And so you look at it and our service is pretty minimalist, focusing only on those things that we see God calling his church to do. When we see things like the kids' Christmas program. Okay, well, we do the Christmas program in here, but we do it outside of the Sunday morning service. You know, we don't have interpretive dance and stuff like this, right? We look to the Bible for precedent and we say, is this something that we see God permitting his church in worship? I'll tell you about another Old Testament story. This one's found in the book of Leviticus. God had given instructions for a certain blend of incense that was supposed to be burned in the tabernacle every day. Each day, the priests would come and bring the burning incense in. Well, two priests, Nadab and Abihu, decided to try something different. The story goes like this, Leviticus 10, 1 to 2. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, Aaron's the high priest, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Now, there are plenty of questions here. What is unauthorized fire and so on? There are a lot of suggestions about trying to work through the details of what exactly this is going on. But would you say from this story that it's fair to say that God is serious about being worshipped the way he wants to be worshipped? All right. So this is getting into what the second commandment means. Now, it's interesting. Most of the commandments are pretty simple one-liners, like, you shall not steal. And that's pretty straightforward. A couple of the commands get more involved, including this one, and God actually gives the reasoning behind this command. And to some people, God's reasoning is a little bit troubling. So let's look at it. First of all, God is jealous for his people's love. He says, as we get into the second half of verse 5, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Okay, so God says straight up, he's a jealous God. Later in chapter 34, he's going to say to the people, "You shall worship no other gods, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." He's like, "You want to know how jealous I am? Instead of calling me Yahweh, just call me jealous." Okay, he says his name is jealous. And at one level, this sounds kind of negative, right? We don't normally think of jealousy as a positive attribute. And, you know, a particularly flattering trait. But if you think about it, you know, if you were to, you were out at an event or something and you saw somebody and their spouse, and the spouse went off and was like flirting with other people around the room and like getting in all kinds of public displays of affection and stuff, and you're like, "Do you see what's going on over there?" And they're like, "Yeah, it happens sometimes, whatever." Would you have concerns about that marriage? I mean, that it's just weird, right? Throughout the Bible, God is constantly framing his relationship to his people in terms of marriage. So he says, if you are worshiping some created thing, if you're worshiping some sort of image, if you're giving your affection and your gratitude and your love to that thing which belongs only to me, that is not okay. God is jealous for his people's love. Second, God knows all sin has consequences. We get into the next part here, and we get to where people find a lot of trouble with this commandment. "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." Really? God visits the sins of your great-great-grandparents on you? What does that mean? I mean, how is that even fair? Let's do another quick survey, quick show of hands. How many of you can even give the name of one of your great-great-grandparents? Okay, Eric and Robin, how many can you name? You can come up with one name, or you can name all eight of them? Most of us can't. I can't. She studies genealogy. Okay, well, you know, at one level, shame on us that we don't know our own family trees, right? But we look at it and we think, these people whose names we hardly remember, what were they like? What did they do? Did they do all kinds of bad sins? Is that what you're dealing with today? Right? You come out and you see that your car's been keyed, and you think, "Oh, you know what? I bet that was great great grandma Gertrude. I bet she like threw an egg at a neighbor one day, and now I'm getting payback for that." Was that what God is teaching here? You know, four generations back, God says the sins from that generation echo even to descendants four generations later. How is that fair? I think what God is showing here is that all sin has consequences. A father who hates God will produce children who hate God. In all likelihood, he'll have to watch as his children follow in the same sins that consume him. One wicked parent can produce generations of children that follow in his footsteps. Now, notice this isn't just any sin that this is happening with. This is the sin of those who hate God, and in context, particularly those who hate God by worshiping idols. Sin has consequences. But then the beauty of this in verse 6, God knows that his grace has no limits. God shows steadfast love
to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments.
Now, if you looked at the idea of the sins of the parents being visited on the children to the third and fourth generations and found that offensive, I hope you find this outrageous. God shows his steadfast love. This is the sweetest word in the Old Testament. God's unconditional, unfailing covenant loyalty to thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments. I take this thousands as thousands of generations, matching the third and fourth generation from the previous verse. Now, I don't believe there have been 1,000 generations in human history. But what is God saying? When you love him and follow him, you could be creating a family tree that will never end. If you love God and keep his commandments and teach that to your kids and they teach that to their kids, you can create a brand new family tree, a family tree of salvation. Perhaps 1,000 generations of those who know God's steadfast love. God knows that all of this is on the table. Why would you choose to worship God wrongly? Why would you prefer created things to the Creator? Why would you prefer things that will eventually perish and turn to dust to the one who offers you eternal life? God wants your love and your worship and your affections and your service. Now, when we get to the questions of not making images of God, things can get very tricky. We can very easily sometimes in our minds separate worship from other activities in our life. We can be like, okay, when I'm standing here singing "How Great Is Our God," I am worshiping. And when I'm, say, walking through an art museum, I'm not worshiping. Okay, well, this, I'm just admiring the artwork. Okay, well, this can lead to areas where I think it gets tricky as we're thinking through what images are both permitted and wise according to the second commandment. Let me show you a couple. Raphael did a painting of Ezekiel's vision of God from Ezekiel chapter 1. If you know that chapter, it's a wild ride. All this talk about wheels within wheels and animals with four faces and torches and fire and lightning and all this. And I don't know that I would say that, you know, when I read Ezekiel chapter 1 and I see Raphael's painting of it, I don't know that he really does justice to the text. But even if it did, right, this is Raphael doing a straight up painting of Yahweh himself. Is it permitted? This painting is hanging in a museum in France right now. Okay, at the beginning of Revelation, John sees the glorified Jesus and describes him in startling terms. Right? He has seven stars in his hand, and there's a sword coming out of his mouth, and his eyes are flames of fire. I couldn't find who created this picture, but someone is trying to illustrate what John saw. But here we have a picture of Jesus. Jesus is God, right? Is this permitted? What if this is in like Sunday school materials or a children's Bible or something? Would that change the calculation at all? When I was in Normandy, France, hope you can see this, visited this this church that was very close to Omaha Beach. And I took a picture of the stained glass inside. Now, you have here in the center, this is a Catholic church, so of course you have Mary, and she's holding baby Jesus. And if you can tell on the outside here, these are American soldiers dangling from parachutes as they made a stained glass to commemorate the D-Day invasion. What do you think? This is in a church. Permitted or not permitted? How about this? There are many movies that have been made of the Gospels. Right? Now, in the movies, Jesus always looks like this, right? More or less. It's always this guy with long, flowing brown hair, very clean, well-trimmed, right? Even though we see in the Bible that Jews considered it shameful for a man to have long hair, if you see Jesus, he always has long hair, right? You see a picture like this, and you know right away, okay, this must be Jesus, because this is what Jesus always looks like in movies. Permitted or not permitted? So what I want you to do, we're going to take a couple minutes here. I want you to turn to a neighbor, and let's talk about this for 2-3 minutes. It's not going to be a long discussion, but let's think about these pictures. Do you think any of these are clearly wrong? Do you think any of these are obviously acceptable? How do you choose? So go ahead and turn to your neighbor and talk about this for 2 or 3 minutes. And just think about these 4 pictures.
Start wrapping it up.
All right. So what did we come up with? Anybody have anything that you say is like absolutely just wrong? are wrong. Okay? So God says no images, he means no images. Okay? There are many sincere Christians who have come to that conclusion. You'll even see, sometimes you can even find children's Bibles and stuff where it's interesting that they always, like, when they're talking about stories from the gospel, they'll always show everything from Jesus' perspective. So you might, like, see a hand reaching out or something, but you never actually see Jesus himself.
They only show Jesus' back.
You know, so Christians come up with that, to come to that conclusion. Well,
as Faith said, in movies, if you're picking Jesus, what are you going to show that it looks like in a movie? And then, like she said, with the clarification at the beginning of the movie saying, okay, this is not necessarily what it looks like, but nothing will be worthy enough to be made to English.
Yeah. Okay, so Alice says, throw them all out. I expect there'll be some disagreement on it. That's okay.
If you look at the picture of the top left hand corner, I mean, if you took that
Jesus from Revelation,
say it was in a kid's Bible study or whatever, you know, Sunday school class. I mean, if you took that picture and imagined it and everybody came and worshipped in front of it, that would be totally wrong. But how are you going to, you know, that's not what its purpose is. So I think it's in the purpose that we have to look at, you know, like.
So the idea is the kids have a hard time thinking abstractly, so you're giving them something so they can have
you're not telling them to worship that image.
So you're showing them what the text says, and then you say, now worship Jesus and not worship the picture.
Well, I don't think we even get to the point where we have to tell them that, but if that's said, yeah.
Okay.
That would be the right thing to do, but
so in terms of like children's materials, you think it's okay? I just want to paraphrase you correctly.
Yeah. I think personally, I think that if you're not using those images for the purpose of worshiping and for the purpose of representing God, you know, if it's an abstract, just for study purposes or, you know, just storytelling. Makes it a little simpler, but you know, you're not kneeling before him, you're not worshiping as if it's God, as if you had built an image that represents God specifically, and you're kneeling before it, and you know, this is where God is jealous, doesn't want you to do that.
What if I just made a little statue of God? Like I came up with, I made just a little statue and I just, it's sitting in my living room. I never worship it. I don't bring it with me to church on Sunday or anything. It's just there, my little statue of God sitting on my mantle. Would that be okay? Well, no, I'm sure this is a hard commandment. It really God calls us to really think through this. What do you think?
What were your intent? What was the purpose of building that little statue?
Yeah, I don't know. Book stand. I don't know. Oh, okay, and Jess, you have a thought here?
You're reading Revelation, and that's something that comes to your mind when you draw a picture of that. I hope, or you do things last and you want to remember a special day, so that was your way of doing your artwork to remember that day or something. It is still, I don't think those are simple.
Okay, so then the question then becomes, how do you think through this? We have a commandment that says, don't make any representation of me. And you're saying sometimes making representation is okay. So okay. Hey, CJ.
I think one thing to think about in looking at this is like Christmas cards that have pictures of angels and Jesus and angels and things that we find and we send them. And they might have a Bible verse in them. But would we consider that to be offensive to God? I don't know. But, you know,
kind of worship Jesus. Yeah, happy birthday, Jesus, you know. But in context of what we're
discussing, that would be like, oh, no, not good.
All right. Faith?
I mean, I think that I know for a fact that they use the Jesus movie, for instance, in foreign countries. They translate that movie and they show it like to people who have never heard of Jesus, and use that as a way to evangelize. And there have been many, many people who have been saved as a result of seeing those movies. And I don't think it's because they're going, oh, we'll worship the actor who's playing Jesus in the movie. It's because they're seeing the truth of the gospel presented in a media that makes it really easy to understand. So I guess my point I'm trying to make is that I feel like the idea of, if you're doing it in a respectful way, like clearly there are plenty of movies out there that are mockeries of the Bible, but especially for the movies that are doing it word for word from Scripture and depicting Jesus as he is portrayed in the Bible with his words, I don't think that that's specifically. I'm not. The rest of it is a little more squishy. That's
my opinion. Okay. Pat, I'll let you have the... Let Pat have the last say.
I'm very aware that I think about it, how each one of us has different talents and abilities and what have you, and that some are used for God, a good thing, and some are used for bad things and bad ways. And the example of the stained glass. I mean, you could have somebody who's very artistic and very talented in stained glass and just has this desire to make this stained glass and this for him and for her. It's a thing of worship. Not worshiping it, but the process and realizing that if I gave him this ability, Father, thank you for this ability that you've given me, and I can make something that potentially glorifies you, not worship him. Maybe somebody will be saved through the art, you know, way I don't know. But it is more mushroom, it's hard. Exactly. But,
So I think this is an area where sincere, true Christians can and certainly do disagree, right? And so, right, when Jesus was walking around in his earthly ministry, surely people could see him, right?
Yeah.
So if cameras had been invented, could somebody have taken a picture of Jesus? If Dennis LeBlanc had been there, could he have done a portrait of Jesus? Okay, so at one level, I think the fact that God chose to give us a human being that we could relate to, then perhaps, especially when it comes to Jesus, that images might be okay, especially in children's materials or like in evangelistic materials when you're reaching out like to an illiterate culture or something like that. Could be. On the other hand, I think we see in this that there's a need to be careful. Isn't it interesting that Jesus is always pictured in most paintings, in most movies, as a European with white hair, with white skin and medium brown hair? If you look at most people in the Middle East, is that what they look like? Not so much. But our art has created an image of what Jesus looked like that is certainly wrong. I'll go that far. To say Jesus was a white guy with long brown hair is very, very unlikely. I think images in a church setting, in a worship setting, maybe images in your prayer closet or something like that, I think all of that is forbidden. I think children's Bibles and in art that's not used in a worship setting, that's probably an area that we can leave to the Christian conscience. And we can realize this is a hard question. And when your brother or sister comes to a conclusion that's maybe a little bit different from you, we can be passionate in advocating for what we think is the truth, but we need to be gracious as well in realizing this is a hard commandment, and trying to cash everything out is tricky. All right, so we have a couple minutes left here. It took longer than I was planning, but it's good. I think we had good discussion there. Let's look here at a couple of ways the second commandment applies to our lives that maybe aren't necessarily obvious at first. First, God calls us to worship as the church. I've heard so many people make statements about, I don't need the church. I can do just fine alone. You know, it's just me and Jesus, right? They'll say, look, I spend a lot of time in nature. I'm close to God there. The problem is when they say that, they're kind of saying, God doesn't really know what he's doing. God didn't mean it when he created a community. God didn't really know what he was doing when he was telling people to gather together for worship. They've created an idol for themselves called my independence, and they're worshiping that. And God is not pleased. He calls us to come together. And when we refuse to do that, I'm not talking like if you have coronavirus and you decide to stay home. When we refuse to do that, when we say, I will not go worship together with God's people, you're basically spitting in God's face on this commandment. Second, God calls us to be satisfied with him as the main attraction. There is a whole industry out there of church growth experts, right? And they will tell you everything you need to do to make your church grow. If they watched our service, they would be horrified that most Sundays we actually kind of run around with the microphone and collect a bunch of prayer requests from everybody and pray over them. And they'd be like, oh my, have you even seen what happens? The whole service just grinds to a halt. You know, that prayer stuff has to go. I had another pastor in this area tell me, Steve, you have too much Bible in your sermons. If you want, you'll have the church growth folks will say, you know what, if you really want this church to go, here's what you need to do. Pony up some money for a rock and sound system, go out and hire some professional musicians, and let's light this bad boy up. We'll have a full-on concert here every Sunday morning. It'll be amazing. You'll pack this place out like the nobodies. You know what all these things have in common? They all leave God out of it. Right? It's about pleasing people. Now, I want you to be pleased with what happens in the service. I really do. But I'll tell you, my entire approach here is that God is the main attraction. I don't want a church that's built on me. I don't want a church that's built on my personality or anything like that. Because who am I? Right? I want a church that's built on God, right? I don't want a church built around an amazing softball team. I don't want a church built around Eddie Van Halen as our worship leader. If God is not the main attraction, what are we here for? Right? The second commandment says God should be the center of everything we do in worship. All of it. Next, God calls us to take worship seriously. All right. Does that mean that if I'm enjoying worship, that I'm failing? Man, by no means. God wants you to work to enjoy Him. Hopefully, as we're going through through different weeks of worship, you're experiencing a whole range of emotions as we think of who God is and who He's called to be. But it's so easy to be distracted, right? I mean, you could be up, we're singing songs, and you ask, hey, I kind of know this. I'll just sort of mouth the words, and I'll count how many pipes are on the organ up here again. Yeah, still the same number, right? Tune out during the message so you can scroll social media on your phone or whatever. God wants you engaged. He wants the best your mind and heart have to offer Him. He wants them focused on Him. He says worship is serious business. And is that true for you? Next, God calls us to consider our legacy. Remember that warning to the third and fourth generation and that hope of grace to 1,000 generations. God calls us to think seriously about what our legacy will be. What are we passing on to the next generation? Are we teaching our kids that God is our top priority? Or are we teaching them church is good, but it's secondary to the really important things we choose to do instead? I spoke to a man whose adult kids were visiting at Easter, and he chose not to go to church that Easter Sunday. I asked why not. He said, well, you know, the kids aren't believers, so it's easier to not make it an issue. I'm sure it is. Tell me this. Do you think that kind of compromise is going to win his kids to Christ? Or is it going to teach them that in the end, Jesus isn't as important to Dad as they are? Are you making your kids an idol? It's really, really easy to do. It's so easy to do. Friends, since God is God, He calls us to be serious about worshiping Him rightly. He wants us to think carefully about it. He wants us to live carefully about it. Now, before we leave this, we have to come to one last conclusion. None of us does this. There's only one person who's ever walked this earth who always worshiped God rightly. And so as we look at it, when we look at it and we think, have I had problems with my worship? Have I had idols? Have I been confused in and given other things the affection that only God should have? And we look at it and we realize the answer for every one of us is yes. I've not given God my best. God says, I know. And He gives us the cross for two reasons. First of all, because our sinful, compromised worship is yet another sin that Jesus takes to the cross for His people. He died on the cross because of our lousy worship. Right? And so, we look at it and we realize, I can't make it up. What I've done, I've done. And God says, oh no. So put your faith in the one through whom all forgiveness comes. The one who took every one of those mentally checking out while I'm singing Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me and wondering how the Patriots are going to do today or whatever. All the distraction, all the ways that we fail in worship. He already knew. And he's already carried them to the cross. And realize that that's not the end of it. He took them to the cross so that in eternal life you'll be able to worship as you were always meant to. How glorious will that be? That we'll be able to worship without the distractions of sin, without our flesh tearing at us saying, I hate this song. Oh, this is boring. What a rambling pastor. Does this guy ever shut up? Or anything like that, right? We have, Jesus has saved us not only from our lousy worship, but for an eternity of right worship and loving God the way we're supposed to, the way that's going to make our souls truly happy. Friends, since God is God, he calls us to be serious about worshiping him rightly. Will you pray with me? Lord, you are God. And we thank you for this commandment. We thank you for the opportunity you give us to worship. And we confess how many times we've not done well. Lord, help us to think rightly about how images play in our lives. Help us to think rightly about how to worship you well in this life. Help us to think rightly of the cross and our Savior who carried all of our sins and who was making us little by little into his image, and that we can look forward to an eternity of never messing this up again. You are our great God, and we love you. We praise you in his name forever. Amen.